This evening we're in chapter 11. We started finished chapter 10, started chapter 11 of Mark last time, talking about, at the beginning of chapter 11, the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, talking about Jesus' command, commanding the attention of folks, even the farmer who has the colt that no one has sat on, and with the promise that Jesus needs it and it will be returned, that farmer says, go ahead. As I said, it's kind of interesting. Here you've got the colt that no one sat upon. In Matthew, it almost sounds like Jesus is a circuit rider because they bring a colt and the colt's mama, and the text says, and he sat on them and rode them into the city. But we also talked about, as the people have put the branches out and they put their cloaks on the ground and they begin crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the kingdom of our father David that is coming, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna literally means, please help. Please help. And so they're begging for that help as Jesus is entering. They're also expecting him to set up that earthly political kingdom that they were looking for, that Messiah had been so associated with the king and with King David and in the line of King David, that even as they, in each of these Gospels, synoptics, they will mention the kingdom of our father David that is coming. So their expectation is that Jesus is going to come in. He's riding on the back of the royal donkey. We would think if he was a warrior king, he'd be riding on a stallion waving his sword. But since the royal donkey was the animal in Judaism upon which David sat and Solomon sat, and David was a warrior king, they're expecting that. He's making this announcement. The interesting thing, though, is he's coming not with a sword, but with a kingdom of humility. They don't understand that. Even the disciples don't understand it at this particular point in time.
Isn't there a song called Hosanna on the Highest or
something?
It's the same kind of idea. And then in Superstar, it's Hosanna, hey, Zanna, 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 Hosanna, hey, Zanna, Hosanna. But, and so as he enters Jerusalem, he goes into the temple. And on this, on Palm Sunday, the presumption is, from Mark's account, this is later in the day when he enters Jerusalem. It's not like in the morning, it's not even high noon, Gary Cooper and all those folks. It's not even high noon, but it's later in the day. He goes in, he looks around, he takes in what's going on around the temple, and then they go to Bethany for the evening. Now, in Matthew and Luke, he shows up on Palm Sunday, and it's earlier in the day. He goes into the temple area, he sees what's taking place, and that's when he goes ballistic. In Mark, it's the next day, Monday of that last week, when Jesus goes in and cleanses the temple. We also find that on Monday in Mark, we've got the temple cleansing, but before and after, we have the cursing of the fig tree and the results of the cursing of the fig tree. And that's Monday and Tuesday morning. The cursing of the fig tree and the temple cleansing are probably arranged like this, with the cursing of the fig tree and a result bookending the cleansing of the temple as really kind of a message about the unfruitful nature of Israel and in particular what the priests have done in the temple. And temple worship hasn't been fruitful. That kind of thing. And plus they've turned this into kind of a bazaar. One of the ancient Jewish records states that, during the Passover, one year during Passover, when, the animals were being bought and sold in the court of the Gentiles, which is, it's not right outside the front doors of the temple, but it's close enough where you can hear the noise, you can hear the animals. If the wind shifts, you get a whiff of all those animals. If it happens to blow toward the temple. So it's not conducive for worship. But according to one of the ancient Jewish records, during Passover at one point in time, one merchant offered and sold 3,000 sheep in the court of the temple over the week. That's pretty good bit of money that was made there. And not only was he making money, but then the priest who had the concession for Passover, and they divided it up. Annas, who had been high priest earlier, and his son-in-law Caiaphas was a high priest at this time. Annas had set it up, you know, where people, instead of bringing an animal that might not pass muster once it gets there, And so it might go on the bread with the mustard. He said, okay, bring money, exchange the money for the temple money, buy the animal, and then present it, and we'll guarantee you that it's already been checked out and it's worthy of being used. But we've mentioned this briefly before, but say Ed's got the concession at this particular Passover for five of the booths for selling animals out there. And he goes out and he gets the guys and they come in and say, okay, well, your booth rental will be so much per day. And so he gets that money, collects it, and it's right, he collects his share. Because when he collects it, it doesn't go in the temple. It doesn't go into the temple treasury. He gets to put it in his pocket. And he's already being paid, but then he gets to put that in his pocket. So whatever he charges, he gets to keep. And then it may not be another year before he gets, or maybe 6 months before his rotation comes around again for something, because they constantly were having sacrifices that they had to sell things for, sell animals for. And so that was that sense of commercialism and that lack of respect for the temple area is what Jesus sees here and confronts. But I mean, you can imagine if one merchant sold 3,000 sheep in a week in a court of the Gentiles. I don't know. Whatever he could get them for. They would be outside the city and he'd bring in so many at a time, and when he got low, he'd send somebody out to bring some more in. Yes, animals to be sacrificed. And see, but when you did the sacrifice, except for the red heifer, you didn't burn up the whole thing. You sacrificed, they threw some blood on the horns of the altar. The priests got the right shank, because that was the best part of the animal. The priests got the right shank, which they then would eat. And on some festivals, they had to eat it at the temple. At others, they could take it home for their families. But then you got the rest of the animal. Well, in David's time, they didn't, because the temple wasn't built. And in Solomon's time, but in the tabernacle, in the tent, if you go to, where's Jesselyn? All that blood and guts. In her Bible study, when are we going to get out all this blood and guts? When we were doing, Exodus and Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, and, you know, because Every animal you kill, you got to throw some of the blood at the base of the altar or on the horns of the altar. She said, after a while, that's got to stink. And especially if you camp there for a while, even though it soaks in the ground. Kind of like an abattoir. But they would do that, and every animal that was sacrificed, there'd be some of the blood put there. But then you got to take home your animal, minus the right shank. You got to take the rest of it to eat. So it wasn't like they burned, and all they burned on the altar was the fat of the fatty appendage of the liver, the fat from the kidneys, and the fat along the guts. Because, I mean, as I ask students a lot of times, that when we talk about those kinds of things, I say, you know, if you smell a steak cooking on a grill, what causes it to smell so good? The fat. I mean, you can keep those things that don't have any fat on. I want a ribeye, because I want that fat. And I don't mind if it moves as long as it doesn't bite. And so, you know, so they would do that. So you got all this going on, and you got all this noise going on and everything else. And it had been euphemistically called during this time the bazaars, B-A-Z-A-A-R-S, of the sons of Annas. It was a rather bizarre atmosphere, but it was kind of a bazaar atmosphere. Not only were birds and animals sold, but in the court of the Gentiles, there are some accounts from some obscure writers, but there are some accounts that perhaps some women would kind of come through the court of the Gentiles and ply their wares as well. After you go in and make sacrifice, come see me over here in the corner. That some women would try and practice prostitution and sell their wares. You know, when you come out of there, then come see me over here in the corner, kind of thing. And so, I mean, it's like a carnival. And in some ways, maybe carnival, but, you know, kind of like a carnival going on around the temple. Not in the temple proper, not in the court of women. Yeah, but the court of the Gentiles, which is just a stone's throw away from the front door of the temple. So it's hard to not hear all of that stuff going on. And so here we've got this message very similar to the Old Testament prophets. When Jesus comes in and cleanses this and says what he does, it's very similar to the Old Testament prophets giving, because they would do a sign. Well, the same thing happens with the cursing of the fig tree. And so we read, starting in verse 11 of chapter 11, and he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked round at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So Bethany's just a couple of miles down the road. And this is after the raising of Lazarus recorded in John chapter 11. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Fig season wasn't until the fall. Not in the spring. But Jesus still curses a fig tree because there's no fruit on it. Well, why should he expect fruit if it was the spring? He is hungry, but there are not any figs on it because of the spring. It's not the time for figging. So no figgy pudding. That's only in the fall. But what may have been happening here is, just as the prophets would use signs to speak of God's judgment, Jesus cursing the fig tree, even though it's not the time for figs, Jesus cursing the fig tree may have been his way of saying Israel was supposed to produce fruits of righteousness all the time, not just in certain seasons. So the fig tree is going to wither and die. But this is a symbolic act by Jesus. And on Tuesday morning when they get up to go back to the city, Peter's going to notice that the fig tree has died all the way down to the roots. And so you've got this whole thing of Israel has been unfruitful. They haven't produced fruit. They haven't done anything. They haven't even done works of righteousness as they should. And so the cursing of the fig tree with the cleansing of the temple, and the cleansing of the temple and what's happened there is just simply icing on the cake as to what Jesus, how Jesus sees what they're doing and is pronouncing judgment. And so all of this runs together. The cursing of the fig tree, its death, and what happens in the temple are all part of the same pronouncement of divine judgment on those who refuse to really live that righteousness. In fact, when Jesus confronts them and says to the chief priests and others who are standing in there, "You have made this a den of robbers or a den of thieves," he's actually uttering a curse upon them, similar to cursing the fig tree. Yeah. "A plague be on your house. May the fleas of a thousand camels infest your armpits," whatever. He's offering a curse on them because their leadership is lacking. Mark sees Jesus' action as a sign that the old temple ways are to disappear and something new has arrived in Jesus and in what he is saying here. And so he says, "May no one ever eat your fruit again," and the disciples hear it, but the tree doesn't immediately wither. The next day is when they notice it, which adds to their confusion. But then again, Simon Peter's the one that speaks up. You know, he's the one that's confused the most. "And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons." So he was very popular among the people now. Because once again, we've said before, they didn't have folding money. So you got coins rolling everywhere, and he starts turning over tables. Well, the crowd loves that, because you know what they're doing. They're running along scarfing up everything they can, trying to pick it up. But he starts doing this, and he won't even allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. In fact, those who have already made their purchases, Jesus gets in between them and the court of the women, which then leads to the court of the temple proper, and refuses to let them take what they bought in this bazaar, in this carnival, into the temple area. Why? Because in his way of looking at things and in speaking on behalf of God the Father, this is not done with a proper attitude. It is tainted, all that kind of stuff. It is really, it's almost like when Isaiah says in chapter 1 that God says, "Who requires that you trample my courts like this? I'm tired of the blood of goats and bulls and rams." Why? Because they thought by doing this and doing it more and doing it more and doing it more that would cover a multitude of sins.
Did he literally put the fear of God into him? Because it looks like he would have been lynched almost by proper authority.
Well, the text does say that eventually that they, the chief priests and scribes heard it and sought a way to destroy him, for they feared him because the multitude was astonished at his teaching. So, they can't arrest, if they try to arrest him publicly, and that's why they look later for an opportunity, they knew if they tried to arrest him publicly, they wouldn't get out of the courtyard. The people would riot, and they wouldn't get away. But so he won't let people even carry him, and then he taught and said to them, verse 17, there's an emphasis here on Jesus' teaching. He's not just preaching here, he is teaching the people. And he quotes Isaiah 56:7 and Jeremiah 7:11. Both of them say, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." So he's reminding them that he didn't just come for them, because even Isaiah and Jeremiah and their prophecies indicate that the good news, the gospel of God, the Messiah, was coming for all the nations. And that God eventually, if there were people in other nations that would come to God, God would accept them. If they'd repent and come to God, God would accept them. So it wasn't just exclusively for the Jewish nation. And the leadership didn't like that. They were the keepers, they were the gatekeepers of those things. And so they didn't like it. Plus, Jesus here is really... as Edward Schweizer writes, and I quote, Jesus' cleansing indicates the abolishing of an institution restricted entirely to Jews. As a place of prayer, the temple should reflect the attitude that man has nothing to achieve or to offer to God except himself. Consequently, it should be open to all men. In this way, the whole principle of legalism is fully overcome. End of quote. This is what Jesus is really doing, is saying, you guys are trying to make it exclusively about you and about what you give and what these people give under your authority, and you try to lock people out. In fact, when Jesus in Matthew 23 begins really talking and says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but neglect the weightier matters of law and justice and righteousness." Before that, he says, y'all do what they say, but don't do what they do, because they take the law and they bind it. Like a straitjacket, they straitjacket you in it, but then they go around in shirt sleeves. They don't keep it, but they use it to keep you where they want you to be. And so, he says this whole sense of legalism that it's Jews only, Jesus is going back to the prophets who said that God will accept people from other nations. In fact, when the Persians come in and conquer the Babylonians, Darius the Mede is the only person in by name in the Old Testament that is referred to as Messiah. And he was seen as being used by God like Messiah, an anointed one to rule on behalf of God. Get rid of the Babylonians, send the Hebrews home. And so here he's saying, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Well, that had been in Isaiah and that had been in Jeremiah as well. All the nations are able to come. And so the people are amazed. The religious leaders are angry, but they're also scared, because Jesus come right into their bailiwick, and he's not pointing his finger at the folks who are selling the animals. He's not pointing his finger at the folks that are buying the animals when he says, you have turned it into a den of thieves or a den of robbers. He's pointing right straight at the religious leadership and saying, you guys have done this. And because of this, there's a lack of true understanding of righteousness, and you're not bearing fruit. Like the fig tree didn't bear fruit, so the temple is not bearing fruit because of this leadership and because of the way the people are following. The law had given Israel a sense of exclusiveness. Look, we got the law of Moses and of God. And that's generally how they said it. The law of Moses. Oh, and of God. Moses was the key figure there. And that will come about later as well. When the Sadducees confront Jesus in Mark chapter 12. But he says, you have had this sense of exclusiveness, but now that is being abolished with the teaching that God can be approached in prayer through all or by all people. A house of prayer, not for the Jews, which what Solomon had made it, but a house of prayer for all the nations, plural. Not all the nation, that could be construed as simply Israel. But all the nations, plural, all nations have an opportunity to be heard by God if they will come in repentance and in prayer. Here. And so, the text says the chief priests and the scribes heard it. They sought a way. They're thinking, okay, they start, we got to kill him. They don't want him just at this point. Not only after the raising of Lazarus does Caiaphas say, listen, you bunch of dummies, we got to kill this guy so that the temple doesn't go away. And here, they're continuing that in Mark. They said they sought a way to destroy him. And this particular word for destroy means to kill and totally wipe out. I mean, to absolutely, utterly destroy the person. So they're looking for that, but the text says they feared him because all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. Jesus uses this opportunity to do what? Just walk through the crowd, disappear into the crowd, and then go back to Bethany for the evening. He knows they can't arrest him there. But he has made his point. He has made his teaching. And as they leave the city, Jesus and the disciples, in some ways, as they leave the city, he's come in, he's cursed the fig tree, he's come in, he's said this, confronted them, and now he leaves the city. He is showing the separation from exclusivism. As he leaves, as God in the flesh, as Messiah, as Son of Man, he is in his leaving the temple area and immediately leaving the city, the holy city of Jerusalem. He is symbolizing the separation and the judgment of God. Separation and the judgment of God that's going to come on the people. Why? Because they have not really looked for and lived out the righteousness that was expected. Verses 20 and following, as they pass by in the morning, so they go home, fig tree's still there, they're probably all, even if it started to wither, they were probably all just talking among themselves about the narrow escape they had and all this kind of stuff. Boy, did you see the looks on their faces? Did you see what Caiaphas looked like? How about Annas when Jesus stood there and said, you guys have turned this into a bunch of robbers, a place of robbers or thievery, that which was supposed to be a house of prayer. Jesus, they come by and back out the next day, and lo and behold, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. So, I mean, it's not just lost leaves. It's shriveled up right down to the roots. It'd be one thing if it lost its leaves only, but it's shriveled up right down to the roots. And so Simon Peter remembered what Jesus had done the day before. And he says, Master, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. That's along the same line. I mean, it's pretty obvious it's withered when they see it. But, you know, Peter's the same guy that said when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, you know, Lord, it's a good thing we're here. Just think, if we were somewhere else, we'd have missed all this. It's a good thing we're here. Let's build booths and stay up here. So he restates the obvious, the total withering of the tree. Jesus' response, though, doesn't say anything to the tree, about the tree. Jesus' response here in Mark is, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain or hill, be taken up and cast into the sea. The word after there is the word for hill or large hill. Be taken up and cast into the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. By the way, Luke chapter 17, Matthew also says this hill or mountain. Luke chapter 17, same story is told, only it's a mulberry tree, not a fig tree. And he doesn't mention the hill, he mentions a mulberry tree. Which is interesting because there was a point in history that prior to Jesus' earthly life that the rabbis taught, a tree can be uprooted by the power of the prayer of the righteous person. So that was already out there. People already knew So when Jesus says you can uproot the tree, if you pray hard enough and you're truly righteous, and it's in the will of God for that to happen, you can have a mountain move if it's in the will of God. You know, if you have the right, it's about the attitude of prayer and the attitude of approaching God. Not, hey, boy, I got my heavenly Santa list here. It's also within the whole, it's in the realm, what we ask is within the realm of if it's within a desire of God and we believe it and we pray for it and it truly is in the desire of God, then it will be given. So it's not just present your laundry list and then go sit and wait for the gifts to start falling down the chimney kind of thing. And so, you know, he's speaking of faith. But notice in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, and in Luke chapter 17, verse 6, when he talks about this, he says, if you have faith as much as a what? Grain of mustard. In both Matthew and Luke, there is a particular type of faith or a particular quantity of faith that is mentioned. Here, Jesus simply says, if you have true faith. It's not saying that if you, and that's where sometimes, you know, you run into things over the years and some people say, well, you know, we prayed and prayed and prayed and so-and-so wasn't healed and they died, so I guess we just didn't have enough faith. They got the complete healing, but yeah. But still, that still initially doesn't take away the hurt and all. And it, well, why in the world did we know so-and-so and their loved one had the same thing and they prayed and prayed and prayed and they got, you know, they got well. And we prayed and prayed and prayed. Well, maybe we just didn't have enough faith. I actually did, and not here, but probably 20 years ago, I actually heard somebody say to a person, well, maybe you and your husband, as a child, maybe you and your husband just didn't have enough faith in God when you prayed.
Please.
If there weren't other people around, I might have snatched them up by the collar.
Yes,
that's what I wanted to, that's what I wanted to do. Because, you know, it, no.
Well,
no.
That's really a parable. I mean, wouldn't it be testing God, so to speak?
Yes,
I want that mountain to move. What's the point? In other words,
boom, dead.
Like, well, if it moves or if.
The Lord thy God.
Yeah. Well, and if it would be. And I would think, for example, if you really thought, well, I'm going to demand that God move that to prove he's God and move it. That's really a blasphemy against God. Yeah. Yeah. You're emphasizing yourself. It's just like I tell folks, and I've had students before, and had a particular student, who actually, I've told y'all before, I think he's the one that carved a death threat in a lectern one time, but up at North Greenville. But he up and down, he swore he was an atheist, and he would do everything he could to try and disrupt class with things and try and swear he was an atheist. And on more than one occasion, I heard him use that epithet where, you know, contrary to popular belief, God doesn't have a last name, but some people seem to think so. And I looked at him, I said, you know, if you cuss like that and use that, you can't be an atheist. You may be an agnostic, but you're acknowledging there's a God. And it's a height of vanity because you're demanding that God do something horrible to that person or that thing simply because you think it ought to be done.
I guess you could be talking about little G Baal.
Nah, I don't think he was, but he said he was. But, you know, but he kept saying, you know, no, he's an atheist. He's an atheist. There is no God. But then I would hear him use that word out on campus, and I'm thinking, you know, that epithet on campus, I'm like, so one day I confronted him with it. I said, "You're not." He said, "Yeah." I said, "No, you're not. Because if you use that, you're acknowledging there's a God out there that you're demanding do something." Well, he's the guy that I told you that ended up getting an FA in the class. I retrieved the FA, failure due excessive absences, and then he's the one that was supposed to be in the library, and he ended up FA in the class again, failure due to excessive absence. He had already used that epithet going across the hill talking to another student about I was out looking for him. So, but here Jesus is not talking about any special degree of faith. Jesus is talking about simply, truly having faith and praying that those things for which we ask are within the desire of God. If they're not in what God desires or what God thinks is best for us, we shouldn't expect to get it. We shouldn't expect to get it. And then he says, and whenever you stand praying, forgive. That's another key. Forgive before you ask. Forgive before you ask. I will tell you, in most of the Greek manuscripts, verse 26 is not there. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who's in heaven forgive your trespasses, which is very similar to what you got in Matthew at the end of the model prayer in Matthew. But here he does talk about, if you want God to forgive your trespasses, your sins, then you have to forgive. And if you want God to answer prayers, you need to be in a state of forgiveness. A state of forgiveness. And when he says here, who does not doubt in his heart, doubt here means having a sense of indecision and wavering between whether God can do something or not, or whether God is the source or whether we think we can do it. Doubt is not the enemy of faith. They're sisters. But doubt, when it enters to the point where you say, well, God, but I'm not sure you can, or I'm not sure you will. That kind of wavering is what he's talking about doubt here. And so then he goes on, and they came again to Jerusalem. So this now on Tuesday, he goes in and out of Jerusalem every day this week. He's at Palm Sunday. He's there on Monday, cleanses the temple. He's back there on Tuesday. He's back there on Wednesday. He's back there on Thursday. And, of course, he doesn't leave after Thursday night, except to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's back in there again middle of the night after being arrested. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and scribes and elders came to him. They get word, can you believe it? Jesus came, and he's not just out there in the courtyard. He actually came into the temple. After what he said yesterday, can you believe he had the gall to come in here? It doesn't take long for word to spread to Caiaphas and Annas and the other religious figures, leaders in there. Remember, the Sadducees are the primary leaders in the Sanhedrin. They have the authority, and then the Pharisees and the scribes kind of do their bidding. So you've got when it says the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. The chief priests and the elders are the Sadducees, the rich guys who have the power and the authority over the others. The scribes are a subset of the Pharisees. And so he's walking in the temple, and word spreads real quickly. Well, guess what? Jesus came back. So they decide, well, we're going to go out here and confront him. He was out there in the courtyard of the temple and confronted us. Now he's come inside. We're going to have something to say to him. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them? They're trying to trick Jesus. If Jesus says, I do it on my own authority, then they're going to kick him out and all this kind of stuff. If he says, well, I'm doing it by the authority of God, they're going to demand some kind of proof that it's the authority of God that does it. And if he says he's doing it on the authority of God, and if they can get him to say he's the Son of God, then they're going to say, rip the clothes, blasphemy, he needs to die. And they really want to do that publicly here. They want people to see that so that, if he says all of a sudden I'm the Son of God, and they say, oh, this is blasphemy, and the people see it, then they're going to back off. And they can get away with whatever they want to. Within limits. They'll have to go to the Romans to get him killed, but the people won't protest. So they're trying to publicly humiliate him here. And I say, so what authority? And Jesus said, I'll tell you what. You ask me that question, I'm going to ask you a question. Answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. So you give me an answer, and I'll answer you. Quid pro quo. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Now, I know some translations say from God or from men. They say, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why then did you not believe him? If from men, he said, that the Jews wouldn't have done that. They would not have said from God. They would have said from heaven. To say from heaven was the same as saying from God, but if you said God's name, that could be seen as blasphemy. And so he says, okay, tell me. Was his authority from heaven, or did you just get it from people out here? Answer me. So they argue with each other. They get over in the corner and they start whispering and talking to one. And they finally say, you know, we're between a rock and a hard place. Either way, we lose if we answer this. Either way, we lose. They say, if we say from heaven, then he's going to say, then why didn't you believe him? And why didn't you get baptized by him? But if we say from men, the text says they don't go. So what if we say it's from men? Well, the implication here is, and Mark says it, even though they don't. Mark says they were afraid of the people, for all of them held that John was a real prophet. So now Jesus has turned the tables on them. They tried to trap him. He said, tell you what. And I said, well, if we say from heaven, he's going to say, then you should have been baptized by John. Listen to him. And by the way, he spoke about me. And if they say, well, he got it from men, then all these people out here are going to say, but wait a minute. He was a prophet, and he was a prophet sent from God, and he was here to tell us about the Messiah, and so they're not going to follow them. And so they did best thing they knew how to do. Punt. They kicked the can down the road for the next group. We don't know. And Jesus said, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So, and then he immediately begins, once again, this is Mark. Immediately he begins to speak not only to them, but to the people who have gathered. Because when Jesus is walking in the temple, there are plenty of folks that say, hey, Jesus came back. Jesus is walking in the temple. And so all these men start going in there. Other Jews, not Gentiles, and women wouldn't be allowed in there. But all these men start going in there. And lo and behold, they see Jesus. They watch his confrontation. And Jesus turns and he speaks the parable of the vineyard and the wicked tenants to this collected group of religious leaders and others, common folks. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it. This comes from Isaiah chapter 5. The vineyard is God's vineyard. Israel is God's vineyard. And dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and let it out to tenants and went into another country. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. If you rent it out, it's just like if you rented out a field. If you had a field and you live somewhere else, but you had a field here and you rented out somebody for hay, they got to pay you rent. Back then, part of the rent on the vineyard was they gave you some of the produce. And technically, they were supposed to give you the first fruits of it. That is the best part of the harvest. And then they'd use the rest of it. But because he's off somewhere, they refused to do it. So when the time came then, he sent a servant to the tenants to get that, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to him another servant. They wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. He sent another, and him they killed, and so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He still had one other to send, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they tried to arrest him, but once again, they turned around, they looked at all the people that had gathered, and they were afraid of a riot in the temple. And if they rioted in the temple, and it spilled out into the streets, and Pontius Pilate heard about it, what's going to happen? Soldiers are going to run in and start cracking heads. And they may shut down Pilate, who was not really a nice guy. Pilate may shut down the temple at that point. Now, this particular, so they left him and went away. Why? They perceived the parable was against them. they hadn't been able to see before. Now, as the end approaches, suddenly they get some insight. But what has happened here is, in this parable, there's a review of Israel's history with God. Is there not? A review of Israel's history with God and a preview of Jesus' rejection and death. Because he is quoting straight from Isaiah chapter 5, the song of the vineyard. In Isaiah 5, where God, Israel is the vineyard, and God cares for the vineyard and digs a pit and puts a wine press. But the vineyard gives sour grapes. And so here he's talking about Israel's history. And basically what he is saying here, as you all are already aware, what he's saying here is God is the owner.
Yes, sir.
The people are the vineyard. The tenants are the priests and the others who over the years, over the centuries even, had rejected God's overtures and God's messages from the prophets and from the other priests and from more prophets. Some of them they tortured, some of them they beat, some of them they killed. And so he's let it go on and on and on and on. So it's a review of Israel's history here. Israel's rejection of the gospel of God is a reason why the gospel is being taken from Israel and given to other nations, the Gentiles. Because then he says, what would the owner do after they kill his son, which is a preview of Jesus' death? After they kill his son, what will he do? He will come and he will give the vineyard to others. That's also in Isaiah. Israel's rejection of the gospel of God is a reason the gospel is passing from Israel to other nations. But it's also a warning to the Gentile leaders and Gentile Christians not to be haughty about Israel or God, because God's not bound to Israel if they disobey. God's not bound to the Christian church if they disobey. By the way, this quote on the stone comes from Psalm 118, 22 and 23. Verse 12, they tried to arrest him, but feared the multitude, for they perceived he had told the parable against them. Both groups, if the religious leaders perceived that he told it against them, but it looked like the common people out here were kind of duh and in the dark, it wouldn't have mattered. But they also noticed that these folks understand that the parable is told against the religious leaders too, who have misused the temple. And so there's a distinction between those teachers of Israel who want to kill Jesus and the common people who admire him, even though they don't understand everything he teaches and everything that he does. And they're afraid of the crowds because of how they are following Jesus. We would go further, but it's after 6:45. We'll pick up in verse 13 next time. We have in verses 13 and following, 13 to 17, we've got Pharisees and Herodians coming together. And they really don't like each other that much, because the Herodians are wanting to go back to the policies of Herod. But they're coming together to try and entrap Jesus on a religious slash political question. And then after Jesus answers that, the Sadducees come in with a question about resurrection, and they don't even believe in resurrection. But the Sadducees come in with another question trying to trap him and get him in trouble with the crowds who now show up to watch the debates. When Jesus is in town, they show up to see how's this debate going to go. And it's there that we will pick up next time. So be careful. Thank you for coming. God bless you and go in peace.